Such a delight to be with you men, my friends, family. What a joy to see this place and the vision of Kevin fulfilled and our prayers answered for the restoration and extension of this beautiful building to the glory of God. I've been reading Joel Beakey's new book on Puritan, or rather Reformed preaching. I'm confident it's probably going to be a classic on that subject. I don't know if you've seen it, but among many other insights, he points out that the Reformers' recovery of preaching entailed an entire new vocabulary for the church. No longer would the church have priests to offer Mass, but as a shorthand for what they did, but preachers to preach a sermon. And indeed, no longer would church members say that they went to Mass, a shorthand for attending church, but instead they would ask the question, have you been to sermons? Not have you been to Mass, but have you been to sermon? Now, brothers, this is no accidental change in practice. This didn't happen just on accident. On one level, it was a simple obedience to the clear commands in Scripture to preach. Beyond that, though, I would say it was an outworking of some of the central themes of the Reformation, not only in exegetical terms, but in systematic theological terms. There is something about the whole of our theology. There's something about our God, no less than the nature of the gospel that we proclaim, that entails the centrality of preaching. So what about our Reformed theology entails preaching? What about our gospel entails preaching? Now, to answer that question properly is entirely beyond the half hour I have before you this morning. That's a book, for sure, The Theology of Preaching. This is just a few themes within The Theology of Preaching. And I think it'd do us some good to remind ourselves about the nature of God as a speaking God, about the inherent and omnipotent power of His Word, and also just to think of one little issue in soteriology that might be of interest to us: the nature of the administration of the new covenant that entails and is appropriate for preaching. So, anyways, I want to say in all this that we're not speaking in terms of a strict necessity for preaching in which God must do this, but rather a fitness that God would use preaching generally, and that especially in the case of our situation in the new covenant, it's right that we preach. Thank you so much, Benjamin. I really appreciate that. Thank you. So it's funny how the devil gets at us, isn't it? I preached to a Muslim woman whom we hope to convert, to baptize, actually, on the Lord's Day. I think she is converted. And it's been nonstop opposition of every sort of kind, including the battery of this laptop. But we'll make it through. So there's a fitness, all right? And among other things, we'll be looking at that statement in Westminster Confession 7:6. Under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. Okay? Now, the effect on you, the application for us as preachers, I hope, is to refresh us in the incredible privilege and the immense power that there is in this work of preaching that has been put into our hands. So, some themes in the theology of preaching. First, with regard to theology proper, what about God? And then, secondly, about God's spokesman. Thirdly, the relation of the new covenant to preaching. And fourthly, a brief consideration of the efficacy of the Word of God. First, let's think about God. God is, as Edwards would say, a communicative being. He is triune. And let me just note a line of inquiry, which I do not have time to develop here, but I want to note nonetheless that there is more than an accidental connection, of course, between the centrality of the Word and Spirit in the administration of the covenant of grace and the great work of creation as well as redemption, and the fact that God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son's, for instance, connection with the spoken word, and the Spirit's straightforward connection with the spiritual efficacy found in the works of creation and redemption. And we understand that apart from there being a triune God, having an eternal Son, there would be no Redeemer. And it is also true that apart from there being a triune God, having an eternal Spirit, there would be no revelation, there would be no work of redemption. And just something to keep in mind as we go on. But the line that I'll say just a little bit more about has to do with the existence of God as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that it entails that he is a communicative being. Right? He shares what he is among himself. In all of eternity, he has been constantly, eternally communicating all that he is, in the Latin phrase, ad intra, within himself. Now, let me say again that God's inter-Trinitarian communication is not what binds together the Trinity, as with the divine dance social Trinitarianism that has so much currency these days. No, God is triune by his eternal ontology, and in particular, the divine taxis, the Father eternally begetting the Son, the Spirit eternally proceeding from both the Father and the Son. However, as a concomitant of that eternal ontology, there is eternal communication. Right? That's the straightforward implication of John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So what is impossible, what is not contemplated here, is that the Father should have been silent in all of eternity and remain unknown to the Son. That is impossible. That does not bear contemplation. Rather, the Son being eternally in the bosom of the Father entails his perfect knowledge of the Father, exhaustive knowledge. And so all God's eternal communicativeness is entailed by his triune nature. So he's communicative. And he is also creative. There is creation. And I would say, amazingly, there is communication outside, out with the existence of God in eternity. Ad extra. God, who needed nothing from any creature, from all eternity, determined in his counsel to create. And that was, without any doubt, a communication of God in creation. Now, there is no real communication apart from intelligence, right? So we can speak to an inanimate object, but we can't really communicate with an inanimate object. And so likewise, as God communicates himself in creation, he is speaking in terms of his intelligent beings. Again, Jonathan Edwards, the great and universal end of God's creating the world was to communicate himself. God is a communicative being. This communication, he says, is really only to intelligent beings. The communication of himself to their understandings is glory, and the communication of himself with respect to their wills, the enjoying faculty, is their happiness, right? He's not just communicating notional knowledge, notional understanding, but he's also communicating his love and joy, that there might be happiness, sharing all the good things that he is within himself to his creatures. So God creates in order to communicate. He also communicates in order to create. For it is by God's word that all things have come into existence. I hope you can begin to see the connection with preaching here. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So God's speech has this inherent and incredible power. It always does something. It accomplishes, as the word of God says, all that he pleases. Isaiah 58:8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please and prosper in the thing for which I sent it. And let's just think about that efficacy and power of the word. I'll return to it in a bit, but just think, even in terms of creation, let alone in redemption, God speaks and there is. God speaks and there is light. There was already in the mind of God in all of eternity the idea of light, however you want to put it. I'm not committing us to philosophical idealism. There is that concept light in the eternal mind of God. All right, all of its precise design, all of its parameters, all of its effects and interrelations are perfectly known by God. And in the sense of that eternal moment of the divine mind, it already was there. Right? So Revelation 13:8.
the names that have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He wasn't slain at the foundation of the world in terms of history, but from the foundation of the world, again, in God's eternal decree, Hebrews 4:3. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. In real terms, they weren't. But in another term, perhaps even a real, even in some sense, even more real. Yes, they were. Because from all of eternity are known to God of his works. And therefore, what is known to God will surely come to be. Right? And so it works then with regard to his word. In fact, you might even ask the question, does God really need to say anything in order to create? Does he? Well, I think in terms of human logic, I'd have to say no. But in terms of fitness, the answer is clearly yes. There's a link between what is done and the fact that God is doing it. And it's to the glory of God. And because this world exists for the glory of God, it is therefore, in that sense, necessary. So, right, not in terms of what is possible. Could God have created without speaking? Maybe. But what, in terms of what brings glory to God, it must be uniquely to the glory of the sovereign God that his mere word is seen to accomplish so very much. Okay? So that's our communicative God. That's the power of his word. In creation, he speaks and it is, and also in preservation. And that focus on God's word is seen absolutely equally in preservation. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. And likewise, 2 Peter 3:5, the heavens and earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire to the day of judgment and ungodly men. So it is not merely that God spoke the world into existence, it is that moment by moment he is preserving the creation that he completed at the end of creation week. And it is all being done through his mere word to his glory. Now, tying again our theology proper to his word, the appropriateness of this, the fitness of this, it's appropriate that our God spoke to create and speaks now to preserve. And it is appropriate that God is worshipped by his creatures through the word rather than, say, images. Again, consider the second commandment's prescription of images. There is something about the nature of God that is incommensurate with the use of images. And to be precise, it's his nature as spirit, right? It makes it fundamentally impossible and highly injurious to attempt to know and to worship God through any image. And the simple point here is that preaching is wholly appropriate to the nature of the one true and living God. Okay? That's in general terms. That then brings us to our second point, having to do with God's spokesman. Okay? So God spoke the universe into existence. That was how he accomplished his work of creation. But friends, have you considered that for the even greater work of redemption, and the work of redemption is greater than the work of creation, with very few exceptions, God uses created spokesmen, both angels and men, to do this great work of redemption. Right? Again, with the tiny few exceptions, if you think of the bulk of the work of redemption, of all the people who have ever been brought to saving faith and all the people who have been brought to in sanctification, how much of that has been done by the direct speech of God, and how much of that has been done by created spokesmen, angels and men? It's an amazing thing. We said that it is to God's glory to use words to accomplish his will rather than brute, inarticulate force. Because the act is tied indissolubly to the actor, right? He speaks and it's done. And the angels, for instance, that were witness to creation, they don't believe in evolution. They were there, they saw God speak, and they saw immediately what happened. They bear witness to the immediate existence of the universe and the life that resulted. And they could do no other. But in slightly different ways, important ways, it is also to God's glory to use spokesmen to accomplish his will in redemption. And just as it's the true extent of a king's power and authority are seen in how people react to his ambassadors, so also it is with God's messengers. And consider Luke 10:16. This is, of course, the sending out of the 70, and then as they return, he who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. This transference. And the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to him, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Well, you see the authority that he gives, but also you see that Jesus Christ rejoices at the success of his preachers. It must be because it brings him glory. Not only does he share in their joy in that true sympathetic way that was just mentioned, but he's glorified in them. There's this transfer of what could be said of Christ, but almost even more so, so that if people out there tremble at the word of the messenger, it almost magnifies then the greatness of the one who sent him. Right? Now, we mentioned that God has used both angels and men. Angels are definitely a topic for another day. But even among men, there's a great distinction between the work that the prophets did and the work that preachers do. Okay, now, the function is essentially the same, to relate God's special revelation to those whom we are sent to. But the prophet is already given his message, his particular message that he is then relaying to the audience of which he is sent as a prophet to. Right? Jonah didn't have to study like we do before Sunday in order to have a sermon to give to the people of Nineveh. He was already given that by God in his special revelation. Okay? The preacher, on the other hand, is given the completed canon of Scripture, which he then must muster to the situation at hand. And yet, friends, and so, and our, yes, we certainly quote Scripture, but the bulk of what we preach is actually words of our own composition. And yet, it remains the Word of God. So long as it is faithful to Scripture and to the right system of theology that Scripture teaches, we know from the Heidelberg Catechism, its bold statement, that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. It's an amazing thing. And some people say, well, we have to use, although we're Westminster, not the Reformed, we have to use that because we don't have such a bold statement in Westminster. Really? What about the larger Catechism 155? How is the word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing. So far from just making an equivalence, as if in Heidelberg you could read it, we don't have to, but we could read it in terms of, well, the reading of the verbatim word of God, that's the word of God, and preaching is at the same level. Our larger catechism says, actually, God in his wisdom and in his sovereign and inscrutable plan puts more emphasis on preaching than in the mere verbatim transmission of his word. That's crazy. I hope you understand the immensity of that concept. That the weight that is put upon human preachers is beyond imagination. Right? God allows and indeed requires preachers to fashion messages that faithfully convey his truth, yet in their own words. Now, of course, this is predicated on the work of the Spirit in illumination. It's certainly predicated on the perspicuity and sufficiency of Scripture. Well, maybe we'll say in a moment, or maybe we'll leave it for the application to say it requires the giftedness of the preacher and hard work and much prayer and all the rest of that. But still, friends, that's an amazing thing that God would, for his glory, use men such as you and I to do this. So that's God himself. He uses these spokesmen. And now let me say something thirdly about the relationship of preaching to the new covenant. Again, we're just dealing with selected themes here. And this will certainly be suggestive rather than conclusive. But let me just say that there is a fitness, there is a suitability to preaching with regard to the new covenant administration. Consider the series of statements in the larger catechism regarding one covenant of grace and the two administrations of it. So this is larger catechism 33. Was the covenant of grace always administered after one in the same manner? Answer, No, the covenant of grace was not always administered after the same manner, but the administration of it under the Old Testament were different from those under the New. That's straightforward. There's a different sort of administration. So I want to say this. We have to be a little nuanced in the way that we relate preaching to the covenant of grace. It is not necessarily inherent to the covenant of grace that it must only be preached because God clearly used a different form of administration. Now, the Word of God was present in it. Of course, we can say that the Word is inherent to the nature of the covenant of grace, as it is inherent to the nature of God. But in the administration, preaching was not such a big part of the old administration. All right? Now, larger Catechism 34, how was the covenant of grace administered under the Old Testament? Well, by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Passover, and other types and ordinances, which did for signify Christ and to come, and were for that time sufficient to build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they then had full remission of sin and eternal salvation. So it did work for them at that time, before Christ came. The Word of God is there in terms of promises and prophecies, but not in terms of preaching. Now we get to the New Covenant. All right, larger Catechism 35. How is the covenant of grace administered under the New Testament? Under the New Testament, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the same covenant of grace was and still is to be administered in the preaching of the word and in the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, in which grace and salvation are held forth in more fullness, evidence, and efficacy to all nations. And so you see then that the transition between the foreshadowing, for signifying that which was yet to come, and then and using types and ceremonies to administer that covenant, and then when Christ's substance comes, it's no longer appropriate. And now, first and foremost, we have the preaching of the word. And likewise in the Confession 7:6. Under the gospel, when Christ's substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word, the administration of sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jew and Gentile, and is called the New Testament. Isn't that a glorious thing? And taking away the whole swath of the outward glory of the old administration and the tabernacle and the temple and the priesthood and the high priest and this kind of sacrifice and that kind of sacrifice and all the ceremonies and holidays and all the rest of it that went with it. And now it's just preaching and the two simple sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So simple, yet friends, given greater efficacy. Greater efficacy. I said this is suggestive, so we move quickly on to the fourth point, which has to do with the efficacy of the word. I want to return to that briefly. And here my reference is Bavinck, who has a brief but very helpful section in this subject at the end of chapter 8 in volume 4. And he frames the debate as between Rome and the Neonomians and the Anabaptists and the Antinomians, which he equates. And he says, Rome sees this magical power in the means of grace focused on the sacraments, right? Ex opere operata. And the Anabaptists, they denigrate and dispense with the means of grace in favor of the inner light. Okay, and all this are divorcing, of course, word from spirit, word from spirit. He says, over against both of these schools, gnomism and antinomianism, the reformers jointly maintain that the word alone is insufficient to bring people to faith and repentance, that the Holy Spirit can, but usually does not work without the Word, and that the Word and Spirit, therefore, work in conjunction to apply the salvation of Christ to human beings. Right? So, thankfully, the Reformers, right, moved beyond that false dichotomy or the opposition of Rome and the Anabaptists and both errors. But let me say that the Reformed have a position that's distinct also from the Lutherans. He says this, whereas the Reformed usually say that the Holy Spirit unites with the word, cum verbo, the Lutherans prefer to express themselves by saying and increasingly emphasizing that the Holy Spirit works through the word, per verbum, as his instrument. Now, do you understand that this is an important distinction here, right? That the Reformed are saying that the Holy Spirit unites with the Word in this salvific work, whereas the Lutherans are imagining that the Holy Spirit is merely working instrumentally through the Word, okay? And whereas the Reformed always made a distinction between the ordinary and extraordinary manner in which God works his grace in the human heart, the Lutherans, out of fear of the Anabaptists, and here the polemics are distorting what they actually end up saying about this, and wrong, and they go to another error, out of fear of the Anabaptists increasingly omitted the extraordinary manner and said, God grants his Spirit or grace to no one except through or with the proceeding and outward word. Whereas Luther kept saying, God does not give internal things except through external things. Right? That's why we crucially always speak of the ordinary means of grace, because we always hold and confess that that God is able, even out with the means, to do this. Right? Now, why is that? So the Lutherans make a critical error at this point. And I want to say that this union, rather than the mere instrumentality of Word and Spirit, the union of Word and Spirit has practical implications. And so again, that the classical place that we consider the extraordinary working of God, how, for instance, could elect infants be saved unless the Spirit is somehow united with the Word? Right? It must be. It is always his Word. He is always present. Robin goes on to say, he consistently sustains it by his almighty and omnipotent power. It is always God himself who, in whatever form and by whatever means, brings it to people and calls them by it. The Word of God is never separate from God, from Christ, from the Holy Spirit. And so it is. And this was the great innovation. This is the great recovery of the Reformation. And this is in this union of Word and Spirit, it is why the Word of God and preaching carry such life-giving efficacy. Now let me skip very briefly along to a few applications for us to consider in our discussion time. First, brothers, be conscious of the privilege of preaching. It's unimaginable. You have the privilege of speaking something into existence, not physically but spiritually. Okay? Imagine again the thrill if God had called you aside at creation and said, go ahead. You speak the Atlantic Ocean into existence, and you say, and it becomes. But friends, in the infinitely precise and perfect plan of redemption, the moment of the calling of each and every one of the elect is known by God and perfectly planned and provided for. And in the centuries, they march down, and the hour, the days, the hours, that one of Christ's sheep is to be raised from the spiritual dead. And you come at that moment, and you speak the Word of God. And they come alive. Again, I had this privilege just this week to see that. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And they are saved. We blow upon them the audible breath of life. God alone breathes upon them the invisible spirit of life, of course. But the two are working in concert. What a privilege, brothers, that we should serve as a mouthpiece of God. Second, be humbled by preaching. I want to say that in intellectual terms, maybe even in terms of workload, not in other terms, I understand, the prophets had it relatively easy. Okay? They didn't have easy lives, but they had it easy because they were given their message by God very directly. And Jeremiah says, you induced me, Lord. I was persuaded. You're stronger than me. He says, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. So the message comes forth from him to the people that he sent to preach a message, in this case, of judgment. Jeremiah had many problems, but one of them was not trying to figure out what to preach to the people on Sunday. He knew what the message was because it had been dictated to him. Now, we would not want to trade places, okay? We wouldn't want to. But there's a different kind of demand upon us. We must study. We must study. Another great shift I'll just mention was that the Reformers wore the robes of academics because of how important study was in this great work, to take the written canon of Scripture and then in our own words to fashion the word that is directed at the hearts of our own people. Be humbled by that task. Thirdly and finally, preach with expectancy and boldness. On Sunday morning, we come before and we stand in our pulpits, there ought to be a hush that the messenger of God is about to speak. Now, for that to happen, the people and the preacher need to pray with great boldness and pray for boldness, as we see in Acts chapter 4, for instance. But the messenger of God is about to speak, and people around me may have come here dead, but they're going to be risen to life. And I myself, although I might be already alive, yet I'm sustained by this word of God, and I'm being built up and grown and beautified by this word and nourished by it. So when we return to our pulpits, let us determine before God that we'll do so with boldness and great expectancy, that with God's help we will move the needle. Right? There will be changes. The world will not be the same, right? Because God's spokesman is speaking something, and it is impossible, but that there should be effects to the glory of God.